James 5:12. Above all, my brothers, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. Let your yes be yes and your no, no, or you will be condemned. Is there any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth, and someone should bring him back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are holy. You are awesome. At this time when our government is picking a new leader, the Democrats pick their finest and say, behold, our finest, here they are. And the Republicans get their guys on stage and say, behold, our finest. And then we come here on the Lord's Day and say, behold, our God. And he's the only one who's holy. None of those, the greatest, smartest, most powerful men and women in this culture who are the leaders, who are fit to be president, none of them can walk into a room and everyone says, all bow down. Angels go prostrate. The whole creation sings and worships and trembles. You are our great King, and we are so thrilled, Lord, to announce to this world, behold our King. But we need to announce that to ourselves, Lord, because many times in our speech and our lives do not reflect a holy awe as they should. So I pray that you would teach us this morning. My prayer this morning, Lord, for this sermon is just very simple. I ask that you would strike us with awe at your name. And that we might live in reverence. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. According to one criminologist, the number one crime in the United States of America is fraud. That happens more than anything else. And I don't know how many convictions there are, but it seems to me that hardly any of the people that do it ever get caught. There's so many scams out there. They're just everywhere. Constant scams. I mean, there's every different kind you can imagine. Timeshare scams and wholesale buyers club scams and people calling you up. You want to free this, you want to free that, and just sign up. And traffic ticket scams and Craigslist scams. That kind of dishonesty is one of the things in this world that honestly just makes life in a fallen world hard, right? People ripping you off, people lying to you. But as aggravated as we might get over people like that, very often we've got our own forms of dishonesty and unfaithfulness, don't we? I mean, if we're honest, we admit it. It's not obvious, you know, we're like running a scam to rip people off, but a lot of times, lack of integrity can creep into our hearts, can't it? We come to church and put on a mask, right? Amen. We make it seem like, oh, I don't have any embarrassing sins. Sure, I'm a sinner, yeah, but I don't have any of the embarrassing kind. I give everyone the impression that I've got it all together. I laugh at a joke I don't even get, just so people won't think I'm dumb. You know, I pretend to know things I don't know. I pretend to recognize people I don't recognize. I say things that the words mean one thing to me, but they mean something different to the person I'm talking to, and I know that. Or I don't even concern myself with whether that's true. There's so many subtle forms of dishonesty. Like this. How about when we're not honest with people about where they stand with us? You know, relational dishonesty. We're upset with someone, and we won't go and talk to them about it. We won't let them know. And so that person thinks everything is fine, and it's not. We smile like nothing's wrong. Something is wrong. That's lying. It's lying. And our struggles with integrity go beyond just lying, too, because we also struggle with unfaithfulness. Those are two different things. Lying is when you intentionally deceive someone. Unfaithfulness is when you don't follow through on your word or your responsibility. And that's, you know, I might tell you that I'm going to do something and I commit to it and I fully mean it. I'm not lying. I'm being totally honest. I fully intend to do it when I say it, but then I fail to follow through for one reason or another. That's unfaithfulness. You can't count on me. It's an integrity problem. It's an integrity problem. You say you'll pray for someone and you don't do it. You say you're going to be there, you don't show up, or you're late. It's an integrity problem. You sign up for a ministry and you commit to that, but over time you get discouraged, so you quit. And then you blame the person who discouraged you. Or you just lose interest and let it go. You vow to be faithful to your wife, but then you start lusting after other women. You vow, till death do us part, but then when it gets really hard and or someone else comes along, shows the attention you crave, you get a divorce without biblical grounds. Whether it's a really big issue like leaving your spouse or something more common like putting on a mask at church, lapses in integrity are a very, very serious matter. Look what's at stake. Verse 12, James 5:12. He says, let your yes be yes, and your no, no, or you will be condemned. I mean, that's just right out of the hatch with that. You're going to be condemned. What's at stake here is nothing less than condemnation. And that's not talking about judgment of believers, like James has talked about several times in this book. This is the word about being condemned to hell. Revelation 21 is a description of that wonderful day when believers will enter into the New Jerusalem where we're going to live forever and ever. And it says this in verse 4. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. He who overcomes will inherit this. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. It goes on, verse 14. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they will have the right to the tree of life. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. All liars will spend eternity in the lake of fire. You say, well, what if I lie and I repent? Well, then you're not a liar. Right? Praise God. If we repent of our sin and we have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're not defined by our sins anymore. They're gone. So if you lie and you repent, you're not a liar. But a person who lies and refuses to repent, that person is a liar, and all liars will spend eternity in the lake of fire. So this issue of integrity is a very serious matter. Very serious matter. It's a big deal because God hates lying and he hates unfaithfulness. When Ananias and Sapphira lied about their offering in Acts 5, God killed them on the spot, in church, boom, amen. Knocked them dead, just dead. Amen. Proverbs 6:16 boils everything that God hates down to just seven things. And two of the seven are lying. Number two is a lying tongue. Number six is a false witness who pours out lies. In Psalm 5:6, it says, God, you destroy those who tell lies. Deceitful men the Lord abhors. You can't approach God if you're a liar. You can't move close to him. You can't. Many times people feel like, well, I'm distant from God. I'm not near him. I don't have that closeness, that feeling of intimacy with God. And in many cases, it's because there's a lack of integrity in their life. Psalm 24:3 says, who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who can draw near to God? Who can be close to him? Verse 4, he who does not swear deceitfully. Psalm 15:1 says the same thing. Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? He who speaks the truth from his heart, who has no slander in his tongue, who does his neighbor no wrong, casts no slur on his fellow man, and who keeps his oath even when it hurts. Honesty and integrity. That's who can approach God. And unrepentant liars can't approach God. They're going to be condemned, shut out from the presence of God. And so honesty and faithfulness are a matter of nothing less than spiritual life and death. That's what's at stake here. Those are the stakes. And that part of the verse is actually pretty clear, easy to understand. Let your yes be yes, your no, no. Otherwise, you prove that you're not even saved. That, we can understand that part of the verse. But what are we to make of the first half of this verse? Look at the starts. He says, above all, my brothers, do not swear. Now, that creates some major, major problems. And the commentators just go on and on about this because it's hard. A couple things. Two questions we need to answer about that. First, why the big deal about swearing oaths? Why is that a big deal? And the other question, why above all? Why does it say that? Are we to believe that the most important thing in the entire book is don't swear an oath? I mean, that's more important than like putting your faith into practice or following the royal law of Scripture to love your neighbors yourself or avoiding murder and adultery and all. I mean, don't swear an oath? In what sense is that command about oaths above all? So there are some difficulties in this passage. It's a tough passage, and it's hard to see where it fits into the overall message of James and the flow of thought. But I'll say this. I believe that once we see where it fits into the flow of thought and what the structure is, all of these questions will be answered. And not only will they be answered, but something even more exciting is we'll have the solution to the problem of dishonesty in our lives. See, you would think that the problem of dishonesty would be simple to solve. If you have a problem with dishonesty, just start telling the truth. You know, stop lying, start telling the truth. But anybody who's ever struggled with an enslaving sin knows it's not that easy, right? Getting out of a sin that you're stuck in is more than just a matter of resolve. You've told so many lies. If you're enslaved to this sin, and I'll tell you, you think, I don't know of any sin that's more enslaving, has more power to enslave a person than lying. I mean, worse than heroin or cocaine or alcohol or pornography or any of those. Once you get into the habit where you've told so many lies that it just gets so they just pop out of your mouth before you even have a chance to think. You've already said them. And the idea of coming clean and telling the whole truth just feels impossible. You can't get yourself to do it. And you're enslaved to that sin of lying. And James is going to teach us how to recover from that situation of being enslaved to lying. He's going to show us how we can become a man or a woman of integrity again. And so this is a very exciting passage. So let's start with a question about oaths. We'll just answer these two questions, these two difficulties. First, why oaths? Why does he say, above all, do not swear? The thing you need to understand about the word swear here, this isn't talking about obscenity, you know, filthy language. It's not that kind of swearing. The use of obscenity and dirty words, that is forbidden for the Christian, definitely, Ephesians 5:4, nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. So coarse language, dirty words, has no place in the vocabulary of the Christian mouth. We are not to speak that way. But this word translated swear isn't talking about that. This word is talking about swearing an oath. It's making a promise. It's like if you say, I swear to God, or I swear on my mother's grave, or I swear on a stack of Bibles, or even just, I promise. Okay? Anything like that, that's what this word is referring to. When James says, don't swear at all, that's a problem. That's a difficulty because God himself swears oaths. Right? In Scripture. He swore to Abraham. It's mentioned many, many times in Scripture. He swore an oath to Abraham. In Hebrews, it says the same thing. The great angel in Revelation 10:6 swore an oath. Paul swore oaths under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Galatians 1:20, he says, I assure you before God that what I'm writing to you is no lie. Romans 1:9, God is my witness. Philippians 1:8, God can testify how I long for all of you. Even Jesus testified under oath in Matthew 26. So what is James talking about when he says, do not swear at all? Well, turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. And we'll see where this comes from. James is quoting Jesus. Throughout the whole book of James, James has been assuming that the readers have a very thorough familiarity with the Sermon on the Mount, with all of Jesus' teachings, especially the Sermon on the Mount. And he's referred to the Sermon on the Mount many times, never more obviously than here. I mean, this is the most direct reference to the Sermon on the Mount in the whole book of James. And you'll see that if I just read it, Matthew 5:33. He says, again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oaths that you have made to the Lord. But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair black or white. Simply let your yes be yes, and your no, no. Anything beyond that comes from the evil one. So it's obvious that that's what James is referring to, right? He's quoting that. It's just an abbreviated, summarized way. Above all, my brothers, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or any other oath. Let your yes be yes and your no, no, or you'll be condemned. So it's very clear that James is referring to the Sermon on the Mount. He wants to call our attention to what Jesus taught about oaths, but what was that? What was Jesus' point in the Sermon on the Mount? In that section of the Sermon on the Mount, here's what's going on. Jesus is going through, he's correcting several wrong understandings of Old Testament doctrines, things that the Jews got wrong, and then he's fixing it, he's correcting it. So he'd start by saying, you have heard it was said to the people long ago, this, and then he would say their wrong idea. He said, but I say it to you, and then he would say the right thing, the correct understanding. And in this case, when he refers to their wrong teaching, it's funny because it doesn't really sound all that wrong. Look at verse 33. It says, you've heard it said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you've made to the Lord. What's wrong with that? Don't break your oath, but keep your oath? Isn't that exactly what the Old Testament says? Numbers 30, verse 2. When a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath, he must not break his word, but must do everything he said. Sounds exactly the same as what they were saying. Don't break your oaths when you make an oath to God. So what's wrong with their interpretation here? Answer, there's nothing wrong with their interpretation. Their interpretation is right on the money. The problem isn't their interpretation. The problem is their application, the way they applied it to life. See, here's what they did. They had the right interpretation. If you make an oath to God, don't break it. Therefore, if you make an oath, but it's not really to God, you're home free. You don't have to keep it. And what they did was they came up with this. The thing about the Jews that you have to understand is a lot of times they would use substitutes for the name of God because out of respect for God, they didn't want to say the word God or the name of God. And so they'd use substitutes. So instead of saying, like, I swear to God, they would say, I swear by heaven. And it meant the same thing. So what happened was they came up with this really elaborate system of which substitutes actually count as substitutes for God, and which ones don't count. So, and they wrote extensively about this. There are two entire books of the Mishnah devoted to describing which ones count and which ones don't. A whole book on vows and a whole book on oaths. And so Jesus gives us a sample of that in Matthew 23, verse 16. He says, you say that if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing, but if anyone swears by the gold in the temple, then he's bound by his oath. That's a dumb one. I mean, the temple is greater. Anyway, then verse 18, and you would say, if anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing, but if anyone swears by the gift on the altar, then he's bound by his oath. That was the kind of system they had. Now, why do you suppose they did that? What's the point of having vow formulas that aren't even binding? Why would that even exist? Well, the reason they did that, same reason children do it today. In the world of kids, if you make a promise, but you have your fingers crossed, it's not binding. Not binding. In fact, even other kids will honor that. They're just like, you promised. I had my fingers crossed. Ah. And they, you know. And we do the exact same thing as adults, except instead of promises and finger crossing, we have contracts, right? a system of contracts. And if somebody in our culture, somebody can come to you and they can commit to you, they'll say, I will do it. And they can shake your hand and shake on it and write out a contract and sign it and give it to you. But if he does all that, but hidden somewhere in that contract, in the fine print of the legalese, is some wording that lets him off the hook, then in our culture, he's not bound. He's not bound to do what he promised. There are actually lawyers whose whole job is to write deception into contracts like that. That makes it sound like something is being promised that's not. And some of us have been burned by those, haven't we? We signed something, we thought, I thought you said, nope, see, right here, you know. So for us, it's contracts. For them, it was various vow formulas. For children, it's crossing your fingers. But in each case, the purpose is the same, to create a way to deceive people into believing that what you say is true when it's not true. So that was the purpose of their system of vows, deception. It was essentially a system of legalized dishonesty. That's what it was, legalized dishonesty. Their interpretation of the Old Testament was right on the money. If you swear by God, you got to keep that vow. That's true. But their application was the exact opposite of the intent of the law. The intent of the law is honesty. Their application was dishonesty. If you're clever, then you can lie without being guilty. You know, there's a whole lot of heresy in the church that comes from perfectly accurate interpretations of Scripture wrongly applied. The interpretation is right on the money, but it's applied in a heretical way. That's what the Pharisees were doing. And that gives us some insight into the legalism of the Pharisees, by the way. You know, you hear a lot about Phariseeism. People's always accusing others of being Pharisees. And what we need to understand about the Pharisees is the purpose of all their rules was to accommodate their sin. That was the purpose. And I want to say that because a lot of times people associate Phariseeism with strictness. And they say, well, if you're really strict, you're a Pharisee. You know, you're being really, really strict about obeying God's word, you're a Pharisee. Don't be such a Pharisee. Give some, you know, cut some slack. That is as wrong as it can be. Of course we need to be strict about obeying God's word. The problem with the Pharisees wasn't that they were too strict in obeying God's law. The problem with the Pharisees is that they were too loose about obeying the weightier matters of the law of God, like justice and mercy and faithfulness and taking care of their elderly parents and honesty. Phariseeism isn't being strict about obeying God. Pharisee is all about using human reasoning or tradition to as an excuse to set aside the spirit of God's law. Mark 7:9, Jesus said it. You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. That's Phariseeism. And that's exactly what they were doing with their system of oaths. And that's what James is forbidding. That's what Jesus was forbidding, and that's what James is talking about here. This is why it's not a contradiction when James says, all right, stop, no oaths. And yet God swears oaths, and Paul swears oaths, and all that. There are some solemn, important occasions where an oath is appropriate. It's fine on your wedding day to make a formal vow. That's appropriate, that's fitting, that's good. There's nothing wrong with being in a courtroom and putting your hand on a Bible and swearing to tell the whole truth. That's okay. There are certain very solemn, very rare, formal occasions when it's a good thing to vow, to call special attention to the truthfulness of what you're saying. Even though your yes always means yes, there's some occasions when it's good to call attention to that, to either remind yourself or to remind everyone else. You should always keep your word, but on your wedding day, it's appropriate that you be reminded how solemn your word really is. And so we make it a vow. Same goes for testifying in court where somebody's life might be at stake with your testimony. God made oaths in Scripture, not because his word was unreliable if he's not swearing, but to help us understand the gravity and importance of certain promises that he made to help us believe. So there's a legitimate place for oaths in formal settings, but not in informal, everyday, regular conversation. Because if you're the type of person who has to constantly swear oaths to get people to believe you, it probably means you're a dishonest person. If you're after, every time you talk, you have to say, well, I swear to God. No, I'm promise. I'm serious, serious. Man, you, believe me. I mean, I'm telling you the truth. If you have to always say that, you're probably a liar. The more someone has to assure you that he's telling the truth, the more of a liar he probably is. When everyone knows your word is just as good as gold, you don't have to make oaths to get people to believe you. So in everyday speech, vowing, promising is for liars. Swearing and promising, that's for liars. That's what liars have to do to get people to believe them. When you're a kid and you're sitting there, it's like, man, I promise. You pinky promise? Yeah, pinky promise. I mean, I cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye. I'm telling you the truth. Why did we have to go to so much effort to persuade the other person that we're telling the truth? Well, because they weren't used to it. They weren't used to us telling the truth, and we had to give them some sort of a signal. This is different than the norm. I'm really actually telling you the truth now. If you tell your kids you're going to do something, and your kids say, do you promise? That might be an indication that your word hasn't been very reliable in the past. Sometimes we excuse dishonesty if it's just to kids. They're just kids. So when Jesus gave his teaching about swearing in the Sermon on the Mount, the point wasn't to abolish all oaths, all formal oaths, all that. The point was to call them out of that system of legalized dishonesty, using extra verbiage to, beyond simply yes or no, that's designed to enable you to deceive the person without technically being guilty of uttering a lie. If you intentionally deceive a person, that's a lie, regardless of what actual words came out of your mouth. If you deceive them, you're lying. And a lot of times our biggest lies are technically accurate, but there's just such a flurry of words, you know. Were you there? Oh, well, yeah, it depends on how you define where. I mean, there. If your definition is, I don't know if I was there, like, per se, come on. Were you there? Yes, I was there. So that's the honesty piece, but there's so much more to it than this. And here's where this really gets profound. Most people would agree about the honesty piece so far in this sermon. Everybody, I mean, you could get unbelievers in here. Everybody would say, yeah, we need to be honest. I mean, even non-Christians, our whole club, everybody's like pro-integrity, right? Yeah, integrity. Integrity is good. But what's important here is to understand why we fail in the area of integrity. What is it? Because if we're going to solve the problem, if we're going to break free from this, the chains of dishonesty, we need to understand the root cause. What is it that makes me either unfaithful or untruthful? The answer to that is this. It's a lack of reverence for the name of God. See, this is the point that Jesus is making. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, his point was, all oaths are ultimately in God's name. All of them. You can't say, well, the temple, but the gold in the temple is different. No. All of them are ultimately in God's name, even if you don't mention God. Even if you swear by yourself. I swear by myself, on my life, I'm telling you. You're ultimately appealing to God there. That's what Jesus said. Even if you swear by your own head, that's an appeal to God, because who's in charge of your head? Who's in charge of what happens to your head? God. So any kind of promise, any kind of guarantee is ultimately an appeal to God. It's an oath. It's a vow. And that's why breaking our word is so serious, because it profanes God's name. Leviticus 19:12, he says, do not swear falsely by my name and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You familiar with that word profane? To profane means to take something holy and drag it down and treat it as common, inconsequential. And he says, that's what you're doing in my name if you swear by my name and then you don't follow through. And what this verse, this Leviticus 19 verse shows us is that the third commandment and the ninth commandment go together. Do not give false testimony and do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain fit together. See, the whole reason why people swear by God is because the idea that God is so awesome and so much to be feared and reverenced that there is no way in the world I would ever say, I swear to God this is true, knowing that it's not true. I mean, I would be afraid to do that. That's the whole point of a vow. So if you use God's name to persuade somebody that you're telling the truth and you're not telling the truth, that shows you don't fear God, right? You're just not afraid of him. You don't regard him as awesome, and instead you regard him as just something common and profane. And if you use any kind of oath or promise to persuade someone that you're telling the truth, even if you don't even mention God's name, even if all you say is, I promise, still, what Jesus is teaching, you're ultimately calling God as a witness. All promises and oaths are ultimately an appeal to God. In the Old Testament, they would spell it out. A lot of times, like in 1 Samuel, they'll spell out the whole sentence. They'd say, may God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if I'm not telling the truth. You know, and then they would say that. But even if you don't say all that verbiage, that's what every oath is saying. May God punish me if I'm lying to you right now. You're calling on God to punish you if you break the promise. And that's no big deal if you don't take God seriously, right? If you don't fear God, you don't care about God, you don't really believe in the holiness of God, then it's no real big deal to invoke his name willy-nilly whenever you want. But if you do believe in the holiness of God, if you tremble before him like Habakkuk and Job and everyone else in Scripture who has ever confronted with the presence of God, if you're that kind of person, then you realize you would be better off dead than to break an oath made to God. So if you stand in the courtroom, you put your hand on the Bible and swear to tell the truth, you better tell the truth. You stand before the altar and say, I vow before God and these witnesses to love and to cherish, you better not break that vow. And realize that any promise you ever make counts as a full-blown vow in God's name, even if you don't mention God. In fact, it even goes further than that. Because when Jesus requires that our yes always mean yes and our no always mean no in that context, what he's doing essentially is placing us under oath every single time we open our mouths. That means you're on the hook for following through and for being faithful and truthful whether you promise or not. If God requires that your yes always mean yes and your no always means no, that means every word out of your mouth is essentially a vow in God's name. It's in God's name. See, that's the issue. His name, that's what's at stake. As Christians, we bear the name of Christ, don't we? We call ourselves by his name. We're walking around claiming to represent him. And so any kind of dishonesty or unfaithfulness on our part profanes the name of Christ. If I get startled by something and I say, oh my God, that's profanity, right? Because I'm taking something that's holy, God, and just treating him like an epithet, you know, just a meaningless common thing. If I say, I swear to God, I'm telling the truth, may God damn me to hell if I'm lying, and I am lying, that's profanity. That's profane. I'm misusing his name. But what we're seeing here is, even if I just say yes, and I don't mean yes, still I'm profaning the name of, that's profanity. I'm profaning God's name. Because essentially in the Sermon on the Mount, what Jesus did in the Sermon on the Mount was he placed us under oath 24/7. We're all the time under oath before God. So when you talk, picture yourself in the courtroom, the courtroom of God. Maybe that awesome scene in Daniel 7, you know, where the high court of heaven is all seated, and then God himself takes his seat, and the highest dignitaries in this whole spiritual realm are all there, and thousands of angels in attendance, and you are called before that great assembly to testify. But before you testify, you're placed under oath, and so they ask, do you swear by the living God on that throne, the Ancient of Days himself, do you swear that what you are telling is the truth? I swear. That's the kind of standard you're bound to every time you open your mouth. Every time your wife asks you where you went after work. When you tell your kids, we'll do that Saturday. You said that under oath. You said that under oath. It's a vow that the Lord will require of you. When you're returning something to the store and they ask you a question that may determine whether you'll actually get your money back or not, you're under oath before God. When kids 12 and under eat free and your kid just turned 13 and they ask of his age, you're under oath. When you fill out your taxes, when you sell a car, everything you ever say, it's as if you started it with, I swear before the holy God, this is true. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if I'm lying. Kids, we're here. Your mom, your dad ask you what happened. You don't tell the truth. You're lying to God. You're lying to God. And mom and dad may never know. Maybe they'll never find out, but you'll have to face whatever punishment God gives you, and that's going to be worse. You would be way better off to be in trouble with mom and dad. Whatever trouble you're going to be in with mom and dad, you're way better off than to get into trouble with God. Because being in trouble with God is a lot worse than any other trouble you can ever be in with mom and dad or a teacher or anyone else. Everyone's sitting around telling stories, and that last one got a lot of laughs. Everyone, and now it's your turn, and you're about to, and you want them to laugh at yours too, so you make something up, or you embellish a little bit, you exaggerate a little bit. You just lied to God, and you're in trouble. And the same goes for unfaithfulness, not just lying, but unfaithfulness. You say, yeah, I'll be there, but then a better opportunity comes up. What are you going to do? I heard about a guy last week. He said, I'll come and I'll fix that for $100. And then he got another job opportunity that same day where he could make $2,000. What do? You're better off to lose the $1,900. Now, you can call the guy and say, would you release me from my commitment? If he says yes, fine. But if he says no, you're much better off to lose the $1,900 than to be unfaithful before a holy God. Your word needs to be yes, meaning yes. And we need to teach this to our kids. Your kid says, yeah, I'll come over to your house on Saturday. And then all of a sudden he gets invited to this incredible birthday party at Waterworld and all this crazy. And you call the friend and say, sorry, can't make it. You know. Or do you call and say, would you release me from this commitment? If not, I'm coming. You commit to a ministry. And you realize, this isn't what I want to do. I don't like this ministry. Do you ask to be released from your commitment? Or do you just send out an email saying, you know what, I'm not going to do this anymore? Or worse, don't even say anything, you just quit doing it. Are you an unreliable person or are you a reliable person? Proverbs 25:19 says, like a bad tooth or a lame foot is a reliance on the unfaithful in times of trouble. You know how much an abscessed tooth hurts, you know, or a really bad toothache? That's what you are if you're an unreliable person to someone else. It's just an irritation in life. And this is why it's such a helpful principle for overcoming the sin of lying. If you're struggling with a sin, the solution to the problem of dishonesty is reverence before God. If you're trying to figure out, how can I do it? I've resolved 100 times. I'm going to start telling the truth. I'm going to start telling the truth. But I can't seem to get myself to do it. How can I get myself to do it? Fear of God. Greater reverence for God. That's the solution. To get real victory, we need to increase our reverence for God. God will not hold guiltless anyone who profanes his name. He will hold you to his word. And if you tell a lie and you don't come clean, you don't confess, you don't repent, that is cosmic perjury. And you're going to face the consequences from God that are far worse from whatever consequences you were trying to escape by telling that lie. You know, you commit perjury in the court and you go to jail. Committing perjury before God is a lot worse. And here's the thing about the sin of lying is it's tough because You know, usually you commit a sin and then you just say, man, that was wrong. I'm sorry. I repent. Please forgive me. And you move on. But the sin of lying, it's not over until you go back to the person and confess. So from the time I lie to him on, I'm still in sin. I'm constantly in sin until I go and I confess. And I can't draw near to God during that time. If this is an area you would like to work on in your life, I have a recommendation for you. I would recommend the book, The Holiness of God by R.C. Sproul. It's a book, or you can listen, a sermon series you can listen to or watch the videos for free online. Just a classic work on the holiness of God. If that series doesn't give you a reverence for God, I don't know what will. But if you struggle with honesty, that's the place to go. Reverence. Learn about the holiness of God and learn what it means to bow before him. Okay, so back to James 5. Turn back to James 5. All of that is the Sermon on the Mount. That's what Jesus was getting at in the Sermon on the Mount. That's what James is pointing us to when he quotes Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. And so what we need to understand is there are two parts to this command, two parts to what James is telling us. He's calling us to have integrity, but much more than that, he's calling us to an integrity that is founded on the basis of fearing God's name, reverencing God's name. Okay, that's the key. This is the basis for our integrity. Josephus said that the Qumran community, here's what he said, any word of theirs has more force than an oath. Wouldn't it be something if we had that reputation, if evangelicals just had that reputation in this society that, man, a Christian gives you a simple yes or no, you can take it to the bank. It's like a contract. It has more force than a contract. And especially it would be great if they saw that the reason for that is because how much reverence we have for our God's name. So we've seen the stakes of integrity. It's nothing less than your eternal destiny is at stake. We've seen the basis for integrity, which is the reverence for the name of God. Now, one final point, the primacy of integrity. Now, let's get to these two words, above all. Why are these words above all? And this has perplexed a lot of commentators because it's like, above all what? Above what? To understand these two words, we need to see how it fits into the flow of the context. And this is just what's so exciting to me when this became clear. See, here's what we know about the people that James is writing to. It was a broken church. It was a community that was in shambles. A Christian community was in shambles as a result of sinful reactions to pressure, sinful reactions to suffering. They were suffering horrible things in terrible ways. But in response to that suffering, what happened, they started getting testy with each other. They started neglecting each other's needs, becoming ingrown, selfish, prideful. And they were starting to show favoritism. They were jockeying for positions of prominence in the church. There was envy and selfish ambition and disorder and every evil practice and fights and quarrels and worldliness and pride and slander and gossip and passing judgment on each other and grumbling against each other. And it was a mess. All of that was going on in these churches, and it was an absolute mess. And all through the book of James, he's been pointing out all those sins and saying, you got to repent of that. You got to repent. And he's been showing the heart conditions causing all these sins. And he said, you got to repent of that. And so what happens is each individual person in the church, if a church is in shambles and they need to recover, then what happens is each individual in that church who's been doing those sins needs to repent. But then what? Now we've all repented of these sins. Then what? When a church has been ripped to shreds by fights and quarrels and lack of peace, how do you put it back together? How do you recover? How do you rebuild a broken church culture? That's the topic of the closing section of the book of James. It is not a hodgepodge of, oh, suddenly oh's and then prayer and then this and that. And no, it's a cohesive section teaching this is how you recover a broken church culture. James is going to show us how to rebuild a culture that's been shattered by selfishness and quarreling and grumbling. And he's going to teach us four things. There's four things that we need to do. Any church that's been broken in this way needs to do in order to recover. And the first one of those four is an integrity that is based on a deep, profound reverence for the name of God. That's where, now that's number one. The second one is prayer, verses 13 to 18. That first one is in verse 12. Then verse 13 to 18 is prayer. Then the third one is confession of sin to each other in verse 16. And then restoration of those who wandered away in verses 19 and 20. That's how you fix a broken church. You go from a culture of grumbling and quarreling and selfishness to a culture of peacemaking. If you ever want to do that, the church needs to focus on those four things. It has to have it's got to be a place of restoration. It's got to be a place of confession. It's got to be a place of prayer. And it's got to be a place of integrity that rises out of the reverence for God's name. And in order for all that to work, that integrity has to, that arises out of reverence for God, has to be first. Okay? That's the point of above all. In fact, the word literal translation is before all. It's just the Greek phrase is pro ponton. Pro, before, ponton, all. It's before all. The point isn't that that's the most important thing in the whole Christian life, the most important thing in the book. The point is, for this closing section, in order to fix the broken church culture, this has to happen first. The primacy of integrity. This has to go first. If a disordered, messed up church is ever going to be restored, the starting place has to be an integrity that comes from the reverence of God's name. Because if you don't have that reverence for God's name, none of this other stuff will work. You can't take it out of order because nothing will work. What good is all this stuff about prayer that he's going to say in the verses to come? What good is that going to do us if we don't have reverence for God's name? What good is that doing if we're going to be lying to each other? If we're lying to each other, if we don't have integrity that comes from reverence for God's name, then God's not even listening to our prayers. So what good is it going to do to pray? What good will it be for James to tell us to confess our sins to one another so that we might be healed if we're not honest people? If we're going to wear our masks, we're not going to be transparent and honest. And we're going to start confessing sins to each other in a way that distorts the truth and make us look better than we really are. That's not confession, and it's not going to bring any healing. You got to have the integrity first. And the last one, how are we going to restore people who are wandering from the truth if we ourselves are wandering because we're dabbling in dishonesty? See, if a broken church is ever going to get back on track, it needs to begin with everyone having a deep and thorough reverence for God's name and a fear of God that will give us complete honesty and faithfulness with one another. No church can ever recover while all the people still have their masks on. Can't happen. And the masks will never come off until we have such a deep reverence for God that we're more afraid of profaning his name than we're afraid of being exposed. See, that's why we wear the masks, right? That's why people wear masks in church, is we're scared to death of being exposed. We don't want people to see the ugliness of our heart, and so we wear all these masks and we protect ourselves, and we're afraid of exposure, and we got to get to the point where we're even more afraid of profaning his name by being dishonest and disingenuous. So, let your yes be yes and your no, no. What a wonderful thing trustworthiness is. You know, it's so nice to be able to sit on a chair and not have to worry about whether it's going to collapse, right? It's great to have a car that always starts every time, and a copier that never jams. Whatever that would be like, I don't know. Can't imagine. It's so great to just lean on something and know that it'll hold you. So when you're trustworthy, you're a blessing to the people around you. They can lean on you and they can trust. They know what they're dealing with. They don't have to worry about whether you've misled them in some way. You're making life wonderful for the people around you when you're a person of integrity, when you're honest. That's a profound exhibition of love. It's an expression of love. That's one of the ways we love each other. Proverbs 24:26. Honest answer is like a kiss on the lips. On the lips. That's a great proverb, isn't it? Proverbs 26:28. A lying tongue, though, hates those it hurts. It's an issue of love. See, it's a cruel thing to lie, because whenever you lie, basically what you're doing is you're stealing a piece of that person's life. Because what is life? Life is interacting with reality, right? And when you lie to someone, you're separating that person from reality. You're giving them a little bit of insanity. Insanity is when you are interacting with non-reality. You're kind of making that person insane in that little area because they think this is reality and it's not. You're taking reality away from them. If someone played a practical joke on you and they made you think that you're fired from your job, and they kept the joke going for 2 weeks, and so you're job hunting for 2 weeks, and it turns out it's a joke, now you've just wasted 2 weeks of your life. This is what we do when we lie to each other. We steal portions of the other person's life. And you want to know the greatest reason of all for integrity and faithfulness? How about this? God is faithful. God is faithful. And we want to be like our Father. That's the best way to be. Any other way is no good. He's our Father. We want to be like Him. And He's faithful. In fact, He makes a big point about that. Did you know there's a reason why God tells us over 100 times in the Bible, I'm faithful, I'm trustworthy, I'm truthful. 100+ times. He's making a point. It's one of the most wonderful things about God, and it's essential that we take delight in that truth about God in order for us to have success in living the Christian life. There's never, ever a question about whether God will do what He said or whether He is exactly the way He portrays Himself to be. God would never tell you that He's pleased with you when He's angry. Never. He would never tell you something is okay when it's not okay. He would never make a bigger deal out of something than it really is. He would never make a smaller deal out of something than it really is. His yes means yes. Aren't you glad when God says yes, it means yes? Aren't you glad He didn't say, I love you, and you trust in my Son, you're in my Son, so I forgive all your sins, and you're my child forever. You did what? Oh, forget it. You're done. I quit. Aren't you glad He doesn't do that? No. He swears by Himself. Did you know that God swears to God? Hebrews 6:13. When God made His promise, since there was no one greater for Him to swear by, He swore by Himself. Men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of His purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, He confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure, and it enters. The anchor enters into the sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. Let's pray. Oh Lord, your faithfulness, the thought of an anchor tethering us to your faithfulness, and it's that anchor is lodged in the very holy place in heaven. And you have sworn an oath. It's already impossible for you to lie. Then it would be impossible for you to break an oath. Two impossible things, two unchangeable things, just so that we might have confidence in your faithfulness. Oh Lord, let us live like a people whose God is that faithful. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.